Well, good morning. Okay, let's try that again. Good morning. There you go. See, my job to put you to sleep. If you start out that way, I have nowhere to take you. So, always, and if I've got to be awake, you have to be awake. So, it's good to be with you this morning. I trust that you've had a wonderful Christmas celebration with your family this week. And I can't help but come through this time of the year without being reminded when I was a kid growing up, and I had a Catholic friend and a Baptist friend. And every year at this time, they always thought that they had it over on me. And they would brag about how they spent Christmas, knowing that I was Jewish. So my Catholic buddy, he'd say, oh, we get up early on Christmas morning. We have a big breakfast. We get dressed, go to early mass, come back, open our toys, our presents, and play with our toys all day. My Baptist buddy said, we do something similar. We get up, we have a big breakfast, we open our presents, we go to church, we come back, and then we play with our toys. And they looked at me like, huh, like I had nothing to offer. I said, oh, we have a similar custom. We get up very early on Christmas morning. We have the biggest breakfast of the year, put on the finest clothes that we own, pile into Dad's car, drive down to his store, go into the store, sit on the floor and look at all the empty shelves and sing, what a friend we have in Jesus. I hope it was more meaningful to you than that. Let me do say, just push one thing this morning if I can. Tourism is coming back to Israel. The hostilities are over. I have a tour planned for April 27 to May 7th of 2026. And I still need about two or three more couples to make this tour work. If I never know who I'm talking to. So if that's you, come talk to me. Come talk to Michelle. And if I'm not around, she'll get you a whole where you can get in touch with me. But I need you to sign up just as soon as possible because I'm coming up on a do-or-die date, you know, a go or no-go date, let's put it that way, with the tour company. So I hope that you'll go. I hope that you'll allow yourself this opportunity. And after a time like this is a wonderful time to go because not only will you receive such a blessing for being there in the land of Israel, the land of the Bible, but the impact you'll have on the Israeli people. We can talk all day long about how much we love Israel. It doesn't mean any more than when they see us there with our boots on the ground. That's when it has the greatest impact. So I hope that you'll come, and I promise it'll be a life-changing event in every good and positive way. All right, well, no rabbi ever speaks in his own authority. He will cite Moses. He'll cite the prophets. He'll cite what other rabbis have written regarding scripture, customs, tradition, and in doing so, he'll cite the Mishnah, which is a book of Jewish tradition. He'll cite the Gemara, which is a commentary on the Mishnah. And he'll cite the Talmud, which is really the most authoritative body of Jewish tradition. It's comprised of both the Mishnah and the Gemara, and it seems to even gain greater authority than Torah itself, because in many ways, Torah teaches you what it means to be Jewish. Talmud teaches you how to be Jewish, puts the nuts and bolts on it, and makes it practical in everyday life. The scribes in Jesus' day were essentially Pharisees. They were learned teachers and taught principally what their rabbis before them had taught regarding tradition, which had been delivered down through the ages. Consequently, you find the Pharisees challenging Jesus, constantly dogging him. We come to Matthew chapter 19, and they come, why did Moses command for the rite of divorce? Why do your disciples not fast? Jesus brilliantly responds by saying, does the bride fast when the bridegroom is present? There's even this one time, you remember Jesus with his disciples, and they're walking through what must have been a wheat field, because the disciples were peeling the weed off the stalk, rubbing it in their hand to get rid of the chaff, and popping the kernels of grain in their mouth as they walked along, and they snacked on this, they ate while they walked, and up popped the Pharisees. It was like a scene out of Hee Haw, you know, the cornfield thing. Boom, there were the Pharisees. Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders and eat without washing their hands? And Jesus responded, it's not what goes into the mouth that defiles the man, but what comes out. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Over and over, Jesus was dogged by the Pharisees who were attacking him for his disciples transgressing the traditions of the elders. These were the instructions, the precepts that were orally delivered by Moses down and transmitted down through the ages in unbroken succession to subsequent generations. You have the oral law, you have the written law, and the oral law seems to have many more commands than the written law that God actually gave to Moses. But this was not an attempt to try to bind the people in or control the people. It was to protect the people. Do you remember when you were raising your children? Some of you are still raising your children. If you have a sidewalk in front of your house, it was always when you let the children out in the front yard, they were not to touch the sidewalk. Sidewalk wasn't going to hurt them. What was your concern? You didn't want them running out into the street. The street could be very harmful. But if they never touched the sidewalk, they would never be at risk of running out into the street, and their life would never be in danger. That's what these rabbis were doing. They were building a hedge around the law. Some of you may be aware enough to know some of the kosher dietary laws, and that in Judaism, if you're keeping kosher, you never mix meat and dairy together. You come to Israel with me, they love pizza. There's not a piece of meat on any of that pizza because there's cheese on it. So it's vegetables. It just kind of isn't quite the same, but, you know, what are you going to do? So you adjust to it. But you don't mix meat and dairy. Nowhere in the law that God gave to Moses does God forbid us from mixing meat and dairy. What God told Moses was, we are not to see the kid in its mother's milk. Now, I want you to know we're talking about a baby goat, not a child. Don't go away from here saying, boy, those Jews must have been cannibals. It's not what was going on. You're not to see the kid in its mother's milk. So the rabbis come along, build a hedge around this, and to protect you from ever violating that law God gave to Moses, if you never, ever mix meat and dairy together, you will never be at risk of seething a kid in its mother's milk. We see this when Peter goes to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And he approaches Cornelius. God had given him the vision there in Joppa, and now his servants have come to take him to Cornelius. And he meets Cornelius and he says, as a Jewish man, the law forbids me from entering your home. But God has shown me this day, this is what I must do. Nowhere in the law of Moses did God forbid a Jewish person from entering the home of a Gentile. What the law of Moses says is that we are forbidden from bowing our knee to the pagan gods. Well, Gentile means pagan. So the pagan gods belong to the Gentiles. So the rabbis come along and build a hedge around this law. And if you never, ever enter the home of a Gentile, you'll never be at risk of bowing your knee to their pagan gods. So we see the oral law working its way even into Peter's life and into the scriptures in Acts chapter 10. And so what I'm trying to tell you is the Pharisees spoke with no inherent authority. And then came Jesus. Whether he was teaching at the temple, whether he was walking along the streets of Jerusalem, whether he was preaching and teaching along the shores of the Galilee, Jesus' words were different. And they caused the Pharisees great distress, so much so Nicodemus in John chapter 3 was so perplexed with this newcomer and the things he's hearing him say. He comes and sits down with him in this house in John chapter 3 and he cries out, "We know that thou art a man that's sent from God, for no man can do the things which thou doest except God be with him." But he still was perplexed and confused and looking for Jesus' authority. In Matthew chapter 21, they actually lashed out at Jesus. And they cried out, "By what authority?" In other words, they're saying, "Who gave you this authority?" Or in today's vernacular, "Who do you think you are to say such things?" Matthew 22, when Jesus is speaking on the resurrection, and they summed it up in verse 33, that the people were astonished at his doctrine. In Matthew chapter 7, at the close of the great Sermon on the Mount, and what makes a Sermon on the Mount the greatest sermon ever preached? It's not its length. It's certainly not the Beatitudes. Nobody can figure these things out. I mean, I know of at least three authors who tried to tackle the Beatitudes and took 15 volumes of books to try to explain them. Another one looked at that and said, "Nope, you didn't get it done." He took 17 volumes of books to try to do it. And the third one took about 15 volumes. You would think that 47 volumes would be enough to help us understand the Beatitudes, but nobody really can get a good handle on this. So it's not the Beatitudes that make that Sermon on the Mount the greatest sermon ever preached. It's that here at the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, Jesus is openly declaring his deity. Jesus is speaking, and Jesus is crying out. And Jesus declared, "Ye have heard it said of old." This is how rabbis taught in that day, and this is how they teach in this day. "You've heard it said of old." Now he's going to quote Moses. "Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you," never had they heard a rabbi speak like this. Today, you won't hear a rabbi speak this way. "But I say unto you," now he's asserting his own authority. "You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if ye have lust in your heart toward a woman, you've committed adultery already." You've heard it said of old. Now he's going to quote Moses. "You've heard it said of old, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you," now he's asserting his own authority. "But I say unto you, if ye have hatred in your heart toward another, you've committed murder already. You've heard it said of old, but I say unto you," you've heard it said of old, "but I say unto you," over and over and over again, Jesus is exerting and asserting his own authority, and no rabbi ever spoke this way. Jesus showed that he had authority to explain, to enforce, to change the ceremonial law. He came with authority such as no man could have. And they cried out at the close of this great sermon in Matthew 7, verse 28 and 29. The scriptures tell us, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes." Jesus taught as one who possessed inherent authority. Authority that only God himself could possess. And that's wholly appropriate because that's exactly who Jesus is. Think with me. Genesis 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning, God." The word God there is the Hebrew word Elohim, which is the plural for God. The singular is El, but here it's in the plural. You have to stop and ask yourself, why is the Word of God using the plural noun for God here? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our own image and in the image of God, plural, Elohim, created he man. In the beginning, God created. And we know that the agent of creation is none other than the eternal second person of the Godhead. We know that it was Jesus because Colossians 1, verse 16 and verse 17 identifies Jesus as being the creator God. And in verse 16, we read that, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. John 1 and verse 3, nothing was made except by him, speaking of Jesus. It was Jesus who spoke the words, and the world came into existence. It was Jesus who spoke the word, and the solar system began to orbit around the sun. It was Jesus who flung his hand and the planets filled the orbits. It was Jesus who spoke and divided the day from the night, who divided the dry land from the wet land. It was Jesus who spoke, and every creature that creeped upon the earth crawled upon the earth. It was Jesus who spoke, and every marine life that swam in the water waves filled those water waves. It was Jesus who spoke, and the fowls filled the air. But when it came time to creating mankind, this was not sufficient for Jesus to just speak us into creation. Jesus, the Godhead, declared, let us make man in our own image. God convened the Godhead together. And in the image of God, he said, the Bible says, created he man. We're made in the likeness and image of God. God has a will. God has a visible presence. God has a spirit. We have a will. That's our personality that would liken to God the Father. We have a visible presence that would liken to God the Son. We have a spirit that gives us life that would liken to the Holy Spirit of God. We are made in the image and likeness of God. But when it came time to creating man, Jesus didn't just speak us into existence. The Bible tells us he knelt close to the earth and with his hands formed man out of the dust of the ground, and with his lips breathed into his nostrils, making man a living soul. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, making man a living soul. This is said of none other of God's creation. It's not said of the angels. It's not said of the kitty cats and the puppy dogs and the elephants and the giraffes. It is only said of mankind. We are the only ones made in the likeness and image of God. And make no mistake about it, in the beginning, God created, and this creator God is none other than Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. This creator God then became flesh and dwelt among us. That's what we celebrated this week, is it not? I mean, I hope you included Jesus in your celebration. If not, you missed the point of the whole exercise. You missed the joyful part of the whole holy day. This was no mere birth that we were celebrating. What we gathered together and celebrated this week was the incarnation of our God, who set aside his glory, all the trappings of his glory, laid that kingly crown aside, took that kingly robe from his shoulders, stepped down from his kingly throne, veiled himself in human flesh, bound himself in the womb of a woman who herself was a sinner. Has it yet to dawn on you that had Mary not come under the same saving grace that you and I have come under, had she not trusted in this one that she physically bore into the world, she could not be in heaven right now? But this is God who declared, I am the Lord God. I sin not. I cannot look upon sin. I cannot allow sin to enter into my presence. And still he bound himself captive for 9 months in the womb of a woman who herself was a sinner. That's humility. That's condescension. Jesus then came forth and they laid him in that filthy, vile feeding trough. We have so glamorized that manger, have we not? I mean, I can see that they had to dump out the hay that the animals had slobbered over as they fed themselves, put some fresh hay in there. Mary took her firstborn, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, literally grave clothes, and laid him in that filthy, vile feeding trough. And then I can see them having to hold the animals at bay because the creator of all that is, the God of the ages, the savior of all mankind, is now resting in their feeding dish. Jesus then grew and he walked this earth for some 34 years. And we beheld his glory, John says, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But this is that one that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah 9 and verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This is that one that John declares in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is he who Paul tells the church at Philippi that though he thought it not robbery to be equal with God, in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, his name shall be Emmanuel, and in Matthew 1 and verse 23 defines Emmanuel as being God with us. This creator God became flesh and dwelt among us. And do you remember Jesus? In John chapter 8, Jesus is teaching. And in verse 53, the Pharisees again challenge him. And they declare, art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead? Who makest thou thyself? In other words, who do you think you are? Verse 54, Jesus answered, if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him, but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar, like unto you. But I know him and keep his sayings. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews, and it's important for you to understand, when John says, then said the Jews, in the text it's Yehudim, and he's not talking about the general populace of the Jewish people. This is why the Jewish people think John is the most anti-Semitic book in all of the New Testament, because it's always the Jews this, the Jews that, the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. But it's the Yehudim, the ruling class, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. That's who he's speaking of when he says the Jews here, the Yehudim. And he says, then said the Jews or the Yehudim unto him, thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, you may think that Jesus was a little fuzzy about who he thought he was. You may be a little fuzzy about who Jesus is. And you may still be quarreling over whether Jesus truly is God who came in the flesh. These Pharisees had no problem understanding what Jesus had declared, because the next verse tells us they picked up stones and sought to stone him because he'd committed blasphemy. When Jesus declared, before Abraham was, I am, their minds ran back to the book of Exodus. Their minds ran back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where God was commanding Moses to go to Pharaoh and declare that he should let his people go. And Moses is quarreling with God. Why should Pharaoh listen to me? He said, you tell him that I am hath sent you. And Jesus declaring, I am, he was expressing the continued existence of God without respect of time. Jesus was declaring his pre-existence. Jesus was declaring his self-existence. Jesus very clearly is the Creator God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And then this Creator God who became flesh pardons sin. Mark chapter 2. Jesus is at Capernaum. And he's in the house and he's teaching. And the house is full. There's not a place to sit inside. There's not a place outside that you can get close enough to any open door or window to be able to hear him well enough. Seated inside were scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus knew they were there and he knew their hearts. Here come these four men with their friend who's paralyzed. And they bring him on his bed, and the Bible says they carried him up onto the roof. Now, I always used to wonder how they get him up on the roof until going to Israel. We were up in the northern part of Israel, and we saw some ruins of some ancient homes. And on the outside, built onto the side of the house in stone, were these steps leading up to the roof because the roofs were flat, and they were part of their living space. So they carried them up those steps and broke open the roof and lowered this man down right in front of Jesus. Now, Jesus could have healed this man in any number of ways. Jesus didn't always do it the same way, did he? I mean, Jesus broke up every funeral he ever attended. It really puts a crimp on a really good funeral when the dead rise. You know, it takes the starch out of the thing, right? But sometimes Jesus laid his hand on a person and they were healed. One time, this shows you how long I've been in the South, he made a poultice. I know that word from watching the Beverly Hillbillies. Granny used it all the time. But he spat on the ground and he made some clay, some mud, and he applied it to his eyes. Remember? And he sent the blind man down to wash. And he washed a couple times and he could see. But this time, knowing the hearts of his critics in that room, he just simply looked at this man in Mark chapter 2 and verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And the Pharisees, the scribes, just erupted. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God only? And you know, every now and then they got it right. You can't fault them all the time. This time they got it 100% correct. Only God can forgive sin. Listen, it's not up to me to forgive your sin. Pastor can't forgive your sin. You can't go into a booth in a church and talk to a man behind a grate and have him forgive you of your sin. Only God can forgive sin. And that's because sin being evil is an offense to the righteousness of our holy God. And only God then can forgive. Only God can exercise this. And when Jesus declares, thy sin be forgiven thee, he is directly acting in the pardon of sin. And Jesus asserted in doing this that he is God himself. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So watch Jesus. This Creator God, who divested himself of all of his glory, veiled himself in human flesh, came to forgive sin. Now, on that awesome day, he's riding triumphantly into Jerusalem. week later, he goes to the cross and he suffers and he bleeds and dies in your place and in mine. And when Jesus died in our place and rose again, so the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of all of mankind, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament are fulfilled now in Jesus. All of the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in him. John chapter 7 and verse 46, they cried out, "Never spake a man like this man." And friend, listen, that's because this man is eternal. He has no beginning, he has no end. This man never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This man is all-knowing. This man is ever-present. This man is the creator and sustainer of all that is. This man, all of the attributes of God himself reside in this man as in none other. Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, is the almighty, all-powerful God. Finally, this man receives worship that belongs only to God himself. Remember when Jesus was crucified and the disciples barricaded themselves in the upper room? And that first Sunday night, after the resurrection, Jesus came walking through the door. But Thomas wasn't there. You know, you miss a lot when you don't come to church. Thomas wasn't there. So when they told Thomas, when they caught up with him that week, he wouldn't believe him. Now, we need to quit calling him Doubting Thomas, because most of you in this room would not have believed what Peter was telling them either. You know how I know that? Because you want to believe that Jesus can save you of your sins and get you to heaven. You just don't happen to believe he can take care of you in the here and now. I'll just leave that one there. So anyhow, he wouldn't believe. But he didn't die in that condition, because the following Sunday he came to church. The door was barricaded. Look, they thought that they were next to be crucified. The door was barricaded, and in walks Jesus. And he hadn't seen any of the disciples all week long. He hadn't talked to any of them all week long. He walked right up to Thomas. Thomas, who had declared, "I will not believe unless I can thrust my finger through the nail scars in his hand and thrust my hand into the wound in his side." Jesus walked right up to Thomas. And he held out his hand, opened up, showed him his side wound. Do you think for one moment that Thomas looked at Jesus and went, "Not a chance, folks"? It crushed him to his face at Jesus' feet. And he cried out, "My Lord and my God." That is worship that only God himself is allowed to receive. And Paul tells the church at Philippi that the day is coming when Jesus will return, and all eyes shall behold him, and every tongue shall confess, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Worship that only Jesus, only God can receive. Samuel Green penned it like this: "In the Holy Scriptures, we learn of Christ that his name is Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, the Lord God, the Lord of glory, the Lord of all. He is the true God, the great God, and God over all, the first and the last, the self-existent I am. We see that all the attributes and incommunicable," that means they can't be transferred to another, "the incommunicable perfections of Jehovah belong to Christ. He is eternal, immutable," means he never changes, "omnipresent," he's everywhere at the same time, "omniscient," he's all-knowing, omnipresent, I'm sorry, "omnipotent," all-powerful. "We see that the works which can be done by none but Jehovah himself are done by Christ. He created all worlds, upholdeth all things by the word of his power, governs the whole universe, and provides for all creation. The power of his voice will call forth all the millions of the dead at the resurrection. He will judge them all in that great day. Although the company before his awful tribunal will be innumerable as the sand upon the seashore, yet will he perfectly recollect all their actions, words, and thoughts from the birth of creation to the end of time. Too much for a man, but easy to Christ. He is also to his church what none but God can be. The church is his own property. He redeemed a lost world. He is the source of all grace and eternal salvation to his people. And it is he that sends the Holy Ghost down to prepare the church for glory, which he presents unto himself at last and gives her the kingdom. And we are to act toward Christ exactly in the same manner as we are to act toward God the Father, to believe in him, to be baptized in his name, to pray unto him, and to serve and worship him, even as we serve and worship the Father. These are the things which irresistibly prove the Godhead of Emmanuel. What stronger proofs than these have we of the existence of Jehovah? And friend, to question this body of evidence, to reject these proofs of this Creator God who became flesh, who dwelt among us, who pardoned sin, who receives our worship, and one day is coming again. To reject all of this logically leads us to the rejection of God himself. So either the Lord Jesus Christ is God in the fullest sense, or there simply is no God at all. And if we believe these things to be true, all these things which we have declared about Jesus, all the things which we have celebrated of our Savior in his incarnation this week, if all of these things are true, then this God is to be obeyed. That's the foregone conclusion. We have no room for argument. If God declares it, we must obey him. So I ask you this morning, how is it that this God, this Savior God, how is he beckoning at your heart's door this morning? Have you yet to allow him to do for you what you can never do for yourself? Jesus said, I am the way. That means the one and only. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Salvation is in and of Jesus and Jesus alone. Yet there are so many, and maybe some in this room this morning, that are still seeking another way. This God is to be obeyed. When he says, I'm the only way, obey that, yield to that, and come to Jesus this morning. It's a fruitless search, folks. And there's no margin in delaying or rejecting Jesus. Come to Jesus, be obedient, and let him save your soul. There are a lot of us here that no doubt, as we are challenged facing a new year, looking back on the past year, and we can't do anything about our accomplishments, we can't do anything about our failures. But looking forward to the new year, one thing must be paramount. Will we obey this Savior? Will we obey this God who came in the flesh, who created all that is, who saved your soul? Will you obey him? And for a lot of us, that means being the witness that we failed to be in 2025. Telling those around us about our Savior. If we truly believe he's the only means of salvation, why are we keeping it from others? Paul told the church at Corinth, if our gospel be hid, it be hid to those that are lost. Stop hiding Jesus from those who desperately need him. We need to obey Jesus and let our light shine that all the world may see the glory of our God and Savior. How is it that God is beckoning to you? And the only question is, if you believe these things to be true about Jesus, that Jesus is this God, why won't you obey him? Come in obedience to him this morning. I have no idea what that looks like for you. I couldn't claim to know your heart. Pastor wouldn't claim to know. We wouldn't want to. I believe you know your heart. I know God does. So let's, instead of arguing with God, yield to him. Let's be like Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and just say, here am I, Lord. Here am I. Let's stand. Every head bowed, every eye closed. You're here this morning. Would you just get alone with the Lord right there where you stand and just ask him, what is it? How is it that you would have me to respond to what I've heard this morning? And then just do it. Just do it. To do otherwise is to claim we know better than our God does. We don't want to be there. We want to come and yield to our Lord and Savior this morning. Father God, I love you. How I'm just awestruck that you love me. And that you wanted me so desperately. Knowing I had a sin problem, that there was nothing I could do about it. Knowing because of that sin problem, I couldn't enter into your presence. So you sent Jesus to pay my sin debt so you and I can have this relationship. Not just when I get to heaven, but in this life on this earth. Father, if there's one within the sound of my voice this morning, without that same assurance, I'm pleading, let this be the moment. Let your Holy Spirit win that battle. Draw them to the foot of the cross. Let them open their heart and be gloriously saved once and for all. For those of us who are saved, Father, break our heart for asserting our will above yours, for choosing to be disobedient rather than obedient. Help us, Father, to just yield as Thomas did and fall on our face at your feet and cry out, my Lord and my God. Bless us as we live every day of 2026 as it stretches out before us in this spirit, in this heart attitude, that you can use us as never before to bring honor and glory to your name. But it begins at an altar like this, Father. I just pray that it will start here this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.